John chapter 20. I'm going to read just two verses right now. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to come back and read several more verses going back into John chapter 19. But I'm going to start off just reading two, then pray. Then I'm going to go through the account here a little bit as I get into the message here this morning. But John chapter 20, verse number 1 and verse number 9. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Verse number 9. For as yet they knew not, speaking of the disciples in context, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask your blessing, Lord, upon the message today. Lord, be with our families and strengthen them. Lord, as we're separated at this time and unable to assemble, Lord, we certainly need your grace and your help and your protection. Be with our families. Lord, I pray that your word would still go forth and be a strength and encouragement and a help, that it would do what it's supposed to, as your word tells us, to reprove, rebuke, exhort. Lord, may it change us and draw us closer to you. And Lord, those who are listening who have never even been converted, Lord, we certainly do pray for their salvation even this morning, that they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ, that the message of the gospel, of what took place 2,000 years ago, would be clear. Lord, please bless and work. Again, we love you. We pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, let's go back to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, I'm going to jump around here a little bit. For time's sake, I'm not going to read all of this. I would like to have backed up even earlier to probably around verse 13, reading all the way well into chapter 20 and verse 18. But I'm going to jump around a little bit for time's sake and just try and grab segments of what we see taking place. John chapter 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him, Pilate, it's speaking of, therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Jump on down here to verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, for whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things did the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, and Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. He's speaking of John. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And he from that hour, that disciple, took her unto his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a set vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He died. He is dead. His blood was shed. He suffered and he died. Let's jump down here. Jump down to verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in a linen cloth with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. It's the preparation of the body for burial. And it's still not even quite complete. Mary will head there to finish it on Sunday. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man laid yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. No doubt, I would say, waking them up. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. This is Peter and John running there now. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, and saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. I brought up this before. I'm not going to preach on this now. I have a sermon on it. But that's what I find one of the neatest portions of this, of that napkin that would have been folded in its place apart from the clothes. That is based on a tradition that the Jews had with a servant. That if the master was eating a meal and he got up to leave being distracted by something, but he was going to return, he would leave the napkin folded right there. If the napkin wasn't folded but just set down as if used, the servant knew he wasn't going to come back. But when Jesus, when he resurrected, had the time there to fold that napkin up, letting us know that he is going to return. Let's continue reading. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, John, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary, she didn't leave, stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Remember, she's weeping and crying. She probably has her head down, just from the tears that are flowing and not wanting to appear so awkward. But Jesus addresses her. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hadst borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She knew now. She knew it was him. She turned herself. You can see now she's turning towards him. She was keeping her face. She was in tears. She was weeping. She has yet to look upon him. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord, and they had spoken these things unto her. Really is incredible what takes place right here. This day represents the most important day in the history of the world. As verse 9 told us, it says that he must rise again from the dead. The most important day the world has ever seen. It is the most important day in our faith. The virgin birth, which we celebrate Christmas, is huge. But it is the resurrection that completes and makes salvation possible. Christ being born, God becoming flesh, started that entire process. But had Christ chosen just to be on this earth 30-some years and just to ascend up to heaven, we still would be without hope. But the resurrection finalized it. Salvation is now possible. And many might not have a clue at why that's so. I mean, most today don't. In the culture we live in, the idea of a substitutionary death and what took place 2,000 years ago with the Son of God on a cross and the importance of the resurrection, we fail to see nowadays. It's the same reason why people are failing to see why church is so important right now. Why our nation can't see the importance of it. Yet it is something that is essential. If Christ was willing to give himself for the church, it's essential. The resurrection was an event that would forever change the world. The resurrection was the surest proof, besides all the proof we had already, but it was the surest proof Jesus was exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. He was, in fact, the Messiah. The doctrine of the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. It separates Christianity from all other world religions. We often get asked, how do you know you're right? This is why. This is why. Many question whether it is true or not. Usually at this year, for several years running, it seemed Time magazine always liked to run a cover if it was true or not. From the humanist side, they like to cast doubt on it, but no. It certainly is true. We have proof of the resurrection. I'm going to give some of those out right now. First, this is a record from a first century writer that actually gives me great help when I'm doing sermon preparation on what the world was like in the first century. His name is Josephus. He was not a Christian. He was a Jewish historian and a priest. When he's writing this part that I'm going to read to you, he wrote it around 93 to 94 A.D., he was born shortly after Jesus Christ's ministry had ended, after he ascended to heaven. He was born in 37 A.D. But when he's still alive, John the Apostle is still alive, actually, when he's writing these words. And he wrote about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, this man's not a Christian. This is what he said about it. This is in 93 A.D. he wrote these words. About this time, he was referring back to the time around 30 A.D., about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was such a one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. And when he, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. Guess what? It's 2,000 years since then, and we still haven't disappeared, and we're still not going to. Even a historian points, a historian who lived in the first century points to the reality of the resurrection. Again, it's our cornerstone. Not only do we have a third party account, but we also have other proofs pointing to the resurrection. Here are just a few of them. One, of course, the most obvious, is the empty tomb. When Mary went there on that Sunday morning, there was no body there. His body was gone. You can see from the different world religions, they tend to worship at the tombs of their dead prophets or their dead leaders. With the Christian faith, there is no grave, just an empty tomb. So the fact of the empty tomb, that there is no body of Jesus Christ here, is one of the proofs of the resurrection. Number two. In John chapter 20, gives us a proof as to the very first person who witnessed his resurrection. And that's Mary. I'll talk more about her in a minute. But understand, at this time, at the first century, in this culture, women were considered second class. If you were going to try and create some doctrine or something like this and make it up out of the blue, you're not going to start off with a woman in this time. They would not have done that. They were second class citizens. You would have started with a man. But in our account in the Gospels, it starts off with a woman. Thirdly, this one's incredible too. The apostles' newfound courage. Think of the courage they had. What changed them all of a sudden when Christ was arrested from being down and out and quitting, saying we're done, to all of a sudden having this amazing boldness when they preached? You want to know what it was? The resurrection. A fourth proof. The changed life of Jesus' half-brother James. Think about this. Going all the way into the crucifixion, James did not believe that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. He denied it. He was part of his family that the Bible openly tells us really just mocked him, did not believe, he doubted. But something takes place by the time we get into the book of Acts where he's completely different. He is a man now that takes off in his faith, that he absolutely accepts that Jesus is the Son of God. He becomes the pastor at the church at Jerusalem. Is Christ's half-brother James? That's who's the first pastor. That James there that's talked about, that's the half-brother of Christ. That's not Peter, James, and John. He's dead by then. He's dead by the time James becomes that pastor of the church in Jerusalem. What changed him? Want to know? The Bible tells us what changed him. After Christ resurrected, he made a special appearance unto him. That's what changed him. The fact of his brother's changed life is a proof of the resurrection. Not only that, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, "For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. So we know that he appeared unto the 12. And after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." He's saying that when Christ had the resurrection, it just wasn't seen by the 12. 500 people witnessed it. 500. Sixthly, the conversion of Saul speaks to the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe some are not familiar with who that man is. When the Christian faith began taking off and growing in the first century, the Jews did all they could to try and stifle it, to end it, to get it to cease. One of the leaders of that movement to stifle Christianity, to cause persecution, to try and end it, was a man named Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was highly regarded, high education, and he was a leader of the movement. Matter of fact, the very first martyr of the Christian faith that we see in the Word of God, a man named Stephen, the apostle, who was Saul, Saul was the man who gave permission for his death, for him to be executed. But something happens to him. Something happens and he gets converted. And he becomes the greatest Christian who ever lived. The very man who was persecuting the faith, trying to put them to death, to stifle it out, to end it. The man who had a passion to wipe them out. All of a sudden, he becomes converted and the greatest Christian who've ever lived. You want to know what happened to him? Acts chapter 9 tells us he met the resurrected Christ. He met the resurrected Christ. His conversion, his changed life, speaks to proof of the resurrection. Number 7. The apostles gave their life. All of them were martyred. you're not going to give your life for a lie. You're not going to give your life if you're saying that those 12 got together and say, let's just create a lie and say he rose again from the dead. You're not going to give your life for that. These were men that did not make money off of this. It's not like your modern television preacher nowadays who does nothing to try and but to fleece the flock and gain all that they can out of it. These men never became wealthy or gained from their faith. They gave their life for Christ, traveling as far as they could to get the message out that the world needed to hear. And all of them martyred. John is the only exception to that, although they tried to kill him, but he was still died when he was exiled by Rome on the Isle of Patmos. They all gave their faith. They all gave their life for their faith. You're not going to give your life for a dead man. They didn't gain anything by it. They knew he rose again from the dead. Listen, since the resurrection is true, you better think about that. That means Jesus is exactly who he said he was. This also means this, that heaven is real and so is hell. The reason why he endured the cross and went through all this is because of the reality of hell, a judgment to come. It means if the resurrection is true, judgment is coming. Why do you think God became a man and went through all that he did? When we say that Christ came to the earth to save you, people have no clue what we mean by that nowadays. It is to save you from that judgment day. One day you will stand before God and he will judge you. Make no mistake about it. That judgment is coming. And when he judges you, he's not going to outweigh your good works and your bad works. He's not going to see if you got baptized in a baptistry. He's not going to look to see what church you were a member of. What he's going to do, it's very clear. The Bible's clear about this. He's going to open up his law. And he is going to judge your life. He's going to see if you have broken his law or not. And you absolutely have, just like I have. He's not going to say, you know what, you're basically a pretty good guy. I really like you. I know it. In your heart, you're just a good person. Come. You have entrance into heaven. That's not how that's going to work. You see, the Bible's clear that all of our righteousness that we think is righteous is as filthy rags before God. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You measure yourself against others, and that's not the standard. God is going to look to see if you've broken his law, and you have, just like I have. You have the same wicked, sinful heart that is in me. It's in all men. It's in all people. And when God judges you, and when you're found guilty, please don't miss this. 100% of the people found guilty are cast into a lake of fire. 100%. Something has to take place. When you stand before Almighty God in judgment, you look perfect. That's his requirement, his perfection. Something has to take place to make you look perfect. It's not that your good works outweigh your bad works. It's not that you turned over a new leaf. It's not that you're basically a good person or that God saved you from some accident one day. You have to look perfect. That's a problem because you're not perfect and neither am I. The entire reason that God became a man and went through all that he did on the cross up through the resurrection was to make you look perfect. You see, God became a man and he lived the perfect life as a man. There's not another person who has ever done it. He lived a perfect life. He is the only one in all of human history through to the end of time. He is the only one that as a man that could stand at that judgment and the Father can say, you are innocent. I find no fault. There is no guilt. He is the only one. Don't miss this. He lived that perfect life for you. You see, when he went to the cross, the most important transaction was taking place. The fact of the cross didn't just happen. It's talked about going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It's been prophesied and more was given. The Lord knew exactly what he was doing. It was this event that this amazing transaction was going to take place. When I say that Christ died for you, what I mean is this. I'm going to quote to you a Bible verse and then I'm going to explain it. The Bible says, "For he hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When I say that Jesus died for you, when he went to that cross, the Bible says he became sin. In other words, he took your guilt upon himself, your sin. And God the Father judged him in your place. He was literally taking your judgment upon himself. But hell did not hold him. After 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the dead. If God judges you and you're in hell, you're not God. You will not come out. You are there for an eternity. So when Jesus was on the cross, he took your sin upon himself. Note, remember what it said. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." At the same time, he's able to give you his righteousness. It's like this. Let's say your name is right here on this paper. You have your name up top here, and underneath your name is every sin that you have ever committed. It's all there. And on this side over here, you have Jesus Christ and his righteousness. There is no sin here. He was perfect and without sin. God in the flesh. Nothing but righteousness. He's perfect. Here's your name. When those books are open one day at judgment day and everything that God has against you, every lie you've taken, every lie that you have told, every evil thought that you've had, every evil deed that you've done, it's all there. There's no excusing it. There's no escaping it. There's no blaming it. It's there. It's your guilt. You have Christ's name and his righteousness, your name and your sin. And when I say that Jesus Christ died for you, what I mean is this, is you can take Christ's name and put it over here and remove your name and put it over here. When your name's over here, think about this. There's no sin. You look perfect. He died to take your place, to take your sin upon himself. He was judged for your sin, that he could give you his righteousness. Listen, if Christ's righteousness is applied to your life, you know what you look like? It looks like you're perfect, without sin. He died for you. Reality is, he died for all. But as Jesus Christ himself said, don't miss this. We like to pick up only on certain words of Christ and ignore some of the most important things that he said. Jesus knew he was coming to this earth to make redemption possible, to save all men. Yet he himself said this, when it comes to salvation, few be there that find it. Few. Many trust in different things in order to gain salvation, in church and baptism and good works and whatever. It is only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, in coming to him and him alone. A great example of this is when he died on the cross, as we read, it mentioned two other men died with him. Two other men died with him that day. Both asked for salvation, actually. Both asked for help to some degree. Jesus ignored one and he saved the other. What happens was this. They're dying on the cross. All three men are just a couple hours away from death. All three are suffering. The first thief speaks up and says, "If thou be the Messiah, get us down from here." The second one speaks up. Christ never addresses him, never even looks at him. We have no record of any interaction that Jesus gave to that other thief. Nothing. After he says that, the other thief speaks up and tells him, "You need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man hath done nothing wrong." And then he comes to Christ and he speaks to Christ next, and he says this. He says, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me The Lord turns to him and says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Just like that, the Lord saved him. What did he do? Listen, the first thief, only thing he wanted to save from was his circumstances. That was it. He asked to come down from the cross. The second thief never asked to come down from the cross. Know what he was afraid of? That judgment. He knew if I die and I stand before Almighty God, I'm guilty. And he repented and placed his faith in the only one who could help him, Jesus Christ. If Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is going to save you from that judgment day, you need to repent and place your faith solely in Jesus Christ and him alone. And he absolutely will save you. If you have that conviction, that drawing, and you know the direction your sin is taking you, you can call upon him and he will save you. When we come to him with repentance and faith, he saves. I heard that. It made sense to me for the first time in June 30th of 1982. When at the time, Pastor John Norris in First Baptist Church of North Ridgeville, Ohio, sat down on the front pew after a Wednesday morning vacation Bible school and explained that to me. And the lights clicked on. I still remember the tears flowing when I got it, when I understood what it meant that Christ died for me. He's still explaining, but I understood. And he saw that and he said, "Terry, would you like to place your faith in Christ now?" I said, "Yes, I would." And right there that day on June 30th, 1982, I repented and placed my faith in Christ. Just like that thief on the cross. That's why the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is coming to Christ in repentance and faith, and he will save you. The resurrection is what makes all that possible. It showed that he did defeat the wages of sin. That he was who he said he was. That when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me," we know it's true. He was God in the flesh. There is no other way to escape that judgment but through Jesus Christ. He is the way. Now, as I finish here, I want to mention a couple of things to try and help us in our church today about Mary. Who she was and Christ appearing first to her. I'm going to go through these things very quickly here. Normally, I could have a whole message just on this, a whole sermon just on this portion, but I want to be a help to you here with everything taking place. Not only going through the gospel like I just did, but trying to be a help and strength to our church right now with all that's taking place and knowing the Lord appeared unto Mary. First of all, we have to get rid of some false beliefs about Mary. All right? Again, she's one of the more fascinating people to me in all of this. When we see her in Scripture, she's usually always with Christ. She's at the cross, she's at his anointing, she's at his burial. She was among the women who first saw him, of course, you know, the first one to see him when he's risen from the dead. Whenever there's a list of women who are following Jesus in the New Testament, the first name always mentioned is Mary Magdalene. Some say she was a prostitute. There's no scripture support for that whatsoever. There is no reason to think of that whatsoever. That idea did not come about until some pope around the 6th and 7th century began to propagate that teaching. There's nothing in scripture that she was. There's simply no truth to it. The Bible tells us that she was delivered from 7 demons at her conversion. When it says Mary Magdalene, that was just a way to separate her so we knew which Mary that the Bible was talking about. There's several of them, of course. It was a very common Jewish name. And so it would always have to separate the different Marys by who was who. Magdalene comes because it's the town she was from, Magdala. It's about three or four miles north of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. Nor was she his wife. What a bunch of nonsense. She was not his wife. It's ridiculous. That was propagated from several different areas. What really took off as a Harvard professor years ago produced a writing, he said, from the second century, which said that Mary was his wife. Finally, after much criticism of the document, the professor, a female, finally admitted the document was in fact a likely forgery. Why did the Lord appear to her first? Why did he choose Mary? Why not his enemies? Why not show up right at the high priest's house? Why not Peter and John? Well, when we look at what takes place here, I think we understand why. First off, I'm just going to cover two things here, maybe three. I'm going to cover them very quickly, though. First thing, and no question about it, was her love for the Lord. When we see Mary in John chapter 20, you can see by her actions how much she loved Christ. It's her actions that led to Christ showing himself first to her. It's early Sunday morning. This is the very first opportunity she has to head to the tomb because of the Sabbath day. And she is there before the sun is even up. It's showing that measure of love that she has right there. Again, the Sabbath has just ended. And by the way, let me cover this. He resurrected on a Sunday. I'm going to bring this up very quickly. That is why we go to church on a Sunday. It's Resurrection Day. It has nothing to do with the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is Saturday. It's not Sunday. We go to church because Sunday is the day the Lord rose again from the dead. And starting that very day, Christ assembled the church right there at Jerusalem on Sunday. That evening, he met with him for the very first time. Guess what he did 8 days later? He held another church service with him. And that continued. The one who started services on a Sunday didn't come about centuries later. That's a bunch of nonsense. Just look at church history. It was never on Saturday. It was a Sunday, the Lord's day. So anyhow, the Sabbath ends. And this was her very first opportunity, and she's there. She couldn't wait to get there. She still wanted to serve however she could, in spite of the dire circumstances. She has no idea that she's going to see the Lord alive. You can see by the sorrow and the weeping, even when the body's not there, she's weeping because she still thinks somebody moved the body. Even under the dire and the crushing circumstances that appeared to be, by the way, because the resurrection had already taken place, she still showed that love and desire to serve. She was going there to actually finish the preparation of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was seeking him still. She was seeking him still. I have much more to say about that, but I'm going to move on. Not only that, but we see this. This is important. I think it's another thing that drove her to the tomb that morning. Not only her love, but her gratitude. You want to know what Mary knew? She knew what she was saved from. She knew not only for eternity, but she knew what her life was like before she met Christ. Again, the Bible says she was delivered from seven demons. She was demon-possessed. Think of how wretched and how horrible that life would have been under that control and all that she was going through. She knew what Christ saved her from. The Lord had delivered her. She was thankful for that. We need to remember what we receive with the salvation of God in our life. What he saved us from. I'm thankful that I came to know the Lord when I did, when I was 12 years old. I started serving him about 16 years old. I think of all that he saved me from on this earth. And I'm thankful for that. Never forget what the Lord has done for you. There's never events that transpire on this earth, even all that's taking place right now, that should take away our spirit of gratitude and thankfulness before God of all that he's done for us. Listen, having that heart of thankfulness, don't get sidetracked. Having that heart of gratitude does so much for us. You know what? You know what helps you too? Think about this. Those of you who have ministries, and right now understand, obviously our ministries of church have died out during this time. That's going to come back. Many times you get burned out, and that's flesh. We all get the same way. But no, one thing that protects you from that is thankfulness. I don't think Mary looked at it as a burden getting up early that morning to head to the tomb. She was thankful. The idea of thankfulness, it prevents the work that we're doing from becoming burdensome to you. Remember who it's for. Don't make it about yourself. Don't make it about being seen before men. Listen, that gets burdensome. It gets toilsome. It leads to bitterness. It leads to all kinds of miscommunication. It leads to all kinds of problems. Just do it because you're thankful before God. And you won't be worried about your name. You'll just want to serve Him. I have more to say about that, but I want to move on as well. She was dedicated. She was dedicated. She got up early. She got up early, showing her dedication. She was the one heading there. You can see all the effort that she's putting into this, even though it looked hopeless, even though it looked dire. She had a measure of dedication. She had that love. She had that thankfulness. She was dedicated. Listen, and again, let me just touch that thankfulness again. That's so important to have that. I remember in New Guinea, there was one of my very best friends there was a man named Pius, just a sweet man. He literally started looking after me and my family from the very moment we arrived. And I still remember, even up to the day when I found out I was leaving, the day I had that call with Pastor Roach, and both of us knew the Lord was in this, that I was going to be returning. The church vote hadn't happened yet. That was about 6 months away. But we both knew the Lord was in this. Through the circumstances, through the events that just happened on that phone call, the Lord made it clear. As I'm on that phone call, it was a rainy day. It's raining outside. And this is New Guinea. When it rains, it's not a light drizzle. It pours. And so I'm on the phone, and I walk outside with it, and I walk downstairs. And I didn't even know, but Pius was at my house. It was about a couple of weeks earlier. We just happened to be talking, fellowshipping like we always did. And I told him of one of the trees that I loved. It was just this amazing tree. It opened up, and these leaves would just pan out. It was just a beautiful tree. And so we were talking about that. I pointed out to him a couple that I'd seen. And weeks had passed, and it's raining outside. I'm underneath my house. I'm on the phone with Pastor Roach, and I look over, and he's outside my fence. And at each corner, he's planting one of those trees. And I just found out I'm leaving. And I remember just the tears just streaming down. Pastor Roach had no idea. I'm crying at the time. Just because I look over, and I see Pius right there serving. No, he knew? No, the missionary would like this. You want to know what I knew he was right there? He was thankful that I was there. That wasn't a drudgery to him to do that. He wanted to. And when it comes to us serving Christ, what led Mary, in spite of everything taking place, was her love, that thankfulness, and she had a measure of dedication, a discipline about her life to enact it. Now, in conclusion, consider what happened to her that day. Think about this. That weeping was turned to joy in an instant. Could you imagine Mary when she's there weeping and she thinks the gardener, she comes out from the tomb, there's another man right over there, she's looking away, she's in tears, there's not shame in that, but it's an awkward situation, and Christ just doesn't address her by name yet. Woman, what's wrong? Why are you weeping? Thinking that's the gardener this early already at the tomb, says, listen, if you've taken him away, where is he? I'll go get him. Please just tell me. And then Christ calls her name. It changed right there. He says, Mary, and she turns. Now she looks right at him. No doubt she's taking off. She's taking off. Anyway, don't touch me yet. Because in between that afternoon, he's literally going to go into heaven in that afternoon. He wasn't ascended a final ascension yet. That's going to take place later on. But he had to ascend already at that time, because later on he's going to let Thomas touch him. Her weeping was turned to joy in an instant. She was the first person to see Christ after his resurrection. Not only that, think about this. Where did she go after she realized the Lord had risen from the dead? Right, the disciples. Guess who got to tell the disciples? Mary did. What a privilege to be able to want to go in there and tell them. Could you imagine the excitement on her face as she's running in there? You're not going to be, what you saw? I just talked to him. Amazing. And there was a short time after that, the Bible says, had we read on, that Christ appears to all of them as they were assembled together, minus Thomas. He wasn't there till the next Sunday. But what a privilege it is to tell them alive. And the fact is, he is alive. R.G. Lee is a preacher going back to the, 30s, 40s, 50s, I guess. He preached a sermon. A couple other fellows after him preached another sermon similar to it. He had payday someday and Sunday's coming. And it's dealt with. Even though things might look dire now and circumstances crushing, Sunday's coming. It is. Just like all that the disciples went through and thinking, man, did we just give the last years of our life? Everything we've given, was it for nothing? They watched him arrested, the betrayal, the arrest, the beating, the scourging, the trial, the crucifixion. He died on a cross. But you know what? Sunday was coming. And Christ is alive. And if you're listening right now and you've never placed your faith in Christ, why don't you right now, with repentance and faith, come to him? If you have that conviction and that drawing, saying, listen, I know I need the Lord. Don't put your faith in anything else. Repent of whatever else it is you've been trusting in. Come to Christ and him alone. And you call upon him in faith, saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I see what you've done for me. I believe that you've died for me and that you rose again. Please, I come to you. I put my faith in you. Please save me and forgive me. Listen, if you'll come to him in repentance and faith, he'll save you right at that moment. And Christian, Mary got rewarded, even though all that she was going through. But think what led to her being the first to see Christ. One, the love of Christ constraining her. That was a critical factor. The thankfulness that no doubt was right behind it. A woman who had been delivered from those seven spirits. Knew the life she now had, the truth she now found. And a measure of discipline and dedication about her life to keep her serving, even in dire circumstances. Not to quit. There's a lot we can learn from her. With heads bowed and eyes closed, even at home right now, why don't you take the time to bow your head and close your eyes? If the Lord worked on your heart, why don't you come before him in prayer and pray to him this morning? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for sending your Son to this earth. Lord, to be able to make redemption and salvation possible for all of mankind. We thank you for the grace and mercy that took. Lord, we're so grateful for your love for us. Lord, thank you for saving me. Lord, thank you for letting me hear truth. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, help us to have that measure of love, thankfulness, and dedication as Mary did. Lord, help our church draw us closer to you. Please protect us during this time, Lord. We thank you again so much for what this day represents, how we remember back to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you. We love you. Lord, we pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. We'll see everyone back here this evening at 5 p.m. for our evening service.